Mike, are we okay? Okay. All right. Just for the record, I'm standing here today not because of my relationship to your pastor, but because my relationship with Faith Church goes back for at least 24 of the 25 years that we're celebrating today. Faith Church has had four interim pastors, and I've been privileged to be all four of them. Indeed, I wasn't here very long until I discovered some very interesting defining characteristics. And it's what I've learned from those experiences that I want to share with you this afternoon, because it's that defining characteristic that sets Faith Church apart from much of the crowd. To begin that journey, I want to read a passage that may cause you to wonder. Of course, for some of you, that won't be the first time you've had cause to wonder about me. So come with me, please, to the 9th chapter of Acts as we set the stage for my title, which is Fancy Meeting You Here. Acts chapter 9, beginning to read at verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Go to Straight Street, to Judas's house, and ask for Saul from Tarsus. He's praying there and has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and restoring his sight." Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard about this man, how much evil he did to your saints at Jerusalem, and he has come here to arrest more of them." But the Lord answered, "Go. He is my chosen vessel to bring my name to the Gentiles and kings and Israelites. I'll show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Ananias went and, putting his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you as you came, has sent me so that you can see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." It has always intrigued me that God chose Saul of Tarsus, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a prestigious Pharisee, to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentile world. But there are three things that intrigue me even more. First of all, Satan tried his level best to prevent that from happening. Secondly, God won. Not just in the end, but at every point in between. And thirdly, God used all sorts of people to contribute to the victory. Think about it. Right there in Damascus, Paul hadn't been saved for much of a week, and they had to let him down in a basket to keep him from being murdered. Incidentally, that intrigues me in itself. That had to be a house in the wall. Those walls were very thick and wide, and they had houses in them, and they were up high, and it was cheap housing, because you had to promise the government that you would throw stuff out the window if anybody attacked. And I can imagine that the guy lived in that house was not well off. He wasn't one of the prestigious fellows in Damascus. But he was a Christian. Guess whose house they took Paul into that day? But now if he let him down from an upstairs window, you got to have a basket. And I think I see a little old basket maker in Damascus. He didn't have much money. He didn't have much clout. He didn't know if he could ever be useful to God or not. So he just made his baskets, and he prayed that somehow God would use his making of baskets. Guess whose basket they used that day? Little old rope maker in Damascus. Same idea. He didn't know what he could ever do for God. But he prayed as he made ropes, God, if you can ever use one of my ropes. Guess what they tied on that basket? And see, those guys are responsible for everything that happened in Paul's ministry after that. I can't wait to see. I believe with all my heart I'm going to see Jesus come with three crowns. And we're all going to crowd around watching for him to put it on Paul's head. And he's going to walk right past Paul. And there are three guys back there responsible for Paul's ministry. In Lystra, they threw his dead body. I tell you, it was dead. Because he went back the next day into Lystra and preached the gospel. If you're so far gone from being stoned that they think you're dead, you don't get up the next day and walk back into town. In Philippi, God had to blow up the prison. And the result was the salvation of the jailer and his family, and the beginning of a new church. I just saw recently that archaeologists had been digging around the ancient site of Philippi, and they found a huge house. You remember Lydia? Rich woman, seller of purple. That was more precious than gold in those days. They think that's where the first church in Philippi met. On the way to Rome, Paul was shipwrecked. The result was a new church in Malta. In Rome, he was guarded by the Praetorian Guard. The result was believers in the palace. Paul writes to the Philippians and says, the saints in Rome want to greet you, especially those in Caesar's household. Blessings on Caesar. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a useless dream? The earthly authorities take counsel against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us throw off their hindrances and destroy their influence. He who sits in the heavens will double over laughing at him. Then he'll speak in his wrath and terrify him in his anger. I have set my king on my holy hill. I will declare the decree. The Lord has told me, thou art my son as of today. Ask me, and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. You'll break them with a rod of iron and smash them like a clay pot. Wise up, you kings and judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish when his wrath is only slightly kindled. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. We are here today to celebrate 25 years. And in those 25 years, the enemy has tried over and over to destroy what was going on. Things looked great back in 1983. And less than 2 years later, the enemy managed to take out the leader of the flock. I was asked to be the interim pastor. It wasn't clear that we could even survive. I remember services with as few as 15 people. And we had two huge mortgages, one on the property and the other on this building. And to add to the misery, disasters began to happen. A stillbirth after a full 9-month pregnancy. Calamities at church gatherings. And much, much more since. And that represents only the tip of the iceberg. I began to see things I had never seen before. I began to see in the congregation, and especially in the young people's group, a deep interest in prayer. I began to see a real concern for the lost. And one thing I had never seen, I had served a number of interim pastorates elsewhere, but people would come and they'd say, we'd like to join the church, but we're not going to join now. We'll wait till you get a full-time pastor. That didn't happen here. People were joining the church. As an interim pastor, I welcomed them into the church. And in the process, some things dawned on me. First of all, it dawned on me that the enemy doesn't like this place. Secondly, it dawned on me that there can only be one reason for that. And that is that he knows God is doing something special here. It dawned on me that Scripture makes it abundantly clear that everything the enemy does will be used against him in some way. And it dawned on me that we can be absolutely sure that our side will take home the trophy and lay that trophy at Jesus' feet. Over the years since my arrival in 1985, I have returned for a total of 4 interims. Each time I have seen more of the enemy's effort and more fulfillment of God's design. There are 2 things, among many others, for which I am truly grateful. I'm grateful that God has matured my own son in the ministry for some 24 years. And I'm grateful that God saw fit to bring him here some 6 years ago to pastor this flock. And incidentally, that's something that I didn't have anything to do with. They asked me if I knew his address. And I gave him his address and I said, I'm out of here. It's a source of tremendous joy to come to church at Faith these days and see what God is doing this week. And I guess that I would leave you with 2 admonitions. First, count on the enemy to keep on attacking. Be assured he won't give up on this side of his journey to the lake of fire. And 2, count on God to take everything the enemy does and throw it back in his face. That's why we're celebrating today. And if I may, one more. I grew up during World War II, and I remember that Winston Churchill was not popular in Britain until Germany attacked London in the Blitzkrieg. I had a pastor friend in New Jersey who had been in London at that time, and he said he used to explain what it was like. After the war, Churchill was asked to speak at the school he had attended as a young man. Everybody was on the edge of his seat to hear what this old victorious sage would have to say to him. And in his inimitable manner, Churchill stalked up on the platform, looked around the room, and said very matter-of-factly, "Gentlemen, never give up." He waited a minute, looked at him again, and said in a little louder voice, "Gentlemen, never give up." He waited another minute, and still in a louder voice, he said, "Gentlemen, never, never give up." And he stalked off the platform and sat down, and the student body exploded into a long standing ovation with cheers. And so I guess my final word to you today is, God has done glorious things here. You never gave up. Don't ever do so. Hallelujah. Pray with me, please. Father, we are grateful today for what you have done through the years in this place. You have done it in spite of everything that the enemy has tried to destroy it. And you will continue to do it as we continue to serve you. So give us vision. Give us courage. Use us for your glory as time goes on. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Right now, and Father, the faithfulness that we have yet to see in the days yet to come, Holy Spirit, would you take this truth, your truth, and would you administer it to our sinful hearts? We need the salve of your word. So we ask you to minister to our hearts that we would be those who worship our King. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. According to Wikipedia, Hakuna Matata is a Swahili phrase. It's literally translated, "There are no worries," or shorten it to "no worries." Don't you want to be there? No worries. Nothing's bothering you. You're not anxious about the ball game. You're not anxious about the job market. You're not anxious about the financial status of your 401k. You're not even anxious about the political move and change and all that's happening in the next couple of months. You're just not worried. Don't put on those pretend faces for me. I know that you have something at least which you are tempted to be anxious. Now, just a minute, because we read what Jeremiah said in verse 8. He talks about the blessed man, and he has no worries. And before you get off and think Jeremiah has no connection with our contemporary culture and he really doesn't understand what it's like to live here and now, lest you think he lived in some utopia somewhere, may I trace a little bit of history for you? God was the king of his people. Go way back. Moses and Joshua and then the judges. And then what did the people of Israel ask for? We want to be like all the other nations. Give us a... They said, yes, we do. We want to be like everybody else. And so God gave them Saul and then David and then Solomon. And after Solomon, do you know that the kingdom divided in Israel and Judah? And have you read that account in 1 Kings? Do you know about the kings? And to the southern kingdom of Judah, Jeremiah begins his letter here or the writings of his sermons here. And it tells us that he spoke for God during the reigns of Josiah. And if you read about Josiah, this is what you will discover. Josiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but he was the last one there. Keep reading about the ones that served as king during the time of Jeremiah. Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah, all whom did evil in the sight of the Lord. You read it, 2 Kings 22. Just mark it down and read it. Calvin Coolidge, our former president, came home from church one Sunday, it's reported, and his wife asked, What did the preacher preach about? Sin. What did he say about it? He was against it. And Jeremiah writes to such a people who had seemed to live out this cycle that mars our country. Someone has written these words about the cycle of a nation. The greatest civilizations have been roughly 200 years in length, and they have progressed through the following sequence, he writes, from bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to great courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to selfishness. From selfishness to complacency, from complacency to apathy, from apathy to dependency, from dependency back to bondage. Does that sound a little familiar to you? Jeremiah delivers his message, and he says to the people of Israel or of Judah in his day, God is sending a nation, a foreign nation, a not God-fearing nation, and they will discipline you because God's had it with you. And it's in the middle of that, as he identifies and confronts the idolatry of Judah, it's in the middle of that he writes these sweet words. And you wonder if he was daydreaming. Jeremiah, did you forget why you wrote? It's in the middle of such a context that he says of the blessed man that he'll be like a tree, flourishing. So what is it that gets us in that context to a place of no worry? Jeremiah could have preached a sermon of why the people ought to worry. And he did give them the discipline of God that was coming.
but also he gave them a hope. He gave them no worries. But I want to know how to get there, don't you? I want to know how to be there, because I don't naturally live there. Any of you just naturally live there, no worries? You make me sick. I don't naturally live there. I naturally live in that land of worry. And if I don't have something to worry about, I can dream something up. A potentiality. Anybody identify with that? So what is it that gets us out of that place and into this place of no worries? It's this word trust. It's what Kesslin did. It's what she acted on when she sat down in that chair just a little bit ago. So let me tell you a couple of things about trust. It's the idea of laying flat on the floor, just totally dependent, totally helpless. I think we know how to get there if we're honest. But this trust thing, I want to expose it a little bit more than that. And a couple of things that I would tell you about trust. First of all, trust doesn't eliminate trial. It's in the middle of trial. It's in the middle of difficulty. It's in the middle of this mess that Jeremiah gives us the opportunity. Blessed is the man who does what? He trusts in the Lord. He doesn't trust in humanity. He trusts in God. His confidence is in the Lord. He's dependent on God to sustain him, to provide for him, to protect him. But that doesn't eliminate the trial. When the heat comes in the year of drought, the trials are there in verse 8. And so trust doesn't take away the trials. Sometimes we have been fooled into believing all you have to do is trust God and you'll live happily ever after. Well, that's not the picture that Jeremiah paints. It's not the message he delivers. Judah was about to be invaded by Babylon. Trust does not eliminate trial. Secondly, trust in God requires that we remove our dependency upon, our trust in something or someone else. We're so good at depending on things that we can see and touch and feel. And when we see them begin to deteriorate, we begin to get shaky and scared. And we become like verses 5 and 6. We become like the desert bush that really doesn't bear any fruit. What have you been trusting in? You know, it's interesting that trials actually expose my trust. Have you found that to be true? I don't like trials. And when trials come, they sort of form like this mirror in front of me, and they expose where my trust really is, because when I begin to worry, I'm discovering that I'm not trusting where I ought to trust. Trust doesn't eliminate trials. In fact, it invites trials. And when we trust God, it requires us to not trust someone or something else other than God. Judah had been trusting in its people and in its well-being and in all the things that God had blessed them with instead of trusting in God. They weren't trusting the Lord. They were making man-made idols. They had become self-sufficient. They didn't need God. You know, that kind of scares me a little bit when I hear those words, and I think about our own culture today, and I ask, have we become so self-sufficient that we don't need God anymore? Have you seen the advertisements that are going on buses somewhere in the Northeast? Who needs God to celebrate Christmas? I think Jeremiah had a clue. man-made gods had been the order of the day. Proverbs we read earlier, trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't trust in yourself. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will make your paths straight. Depend on Him. It won't always make sense to you what God is doing, but you choose to follow Him. Trust Him and not you. I mean, he goes on in verse 9 and he says, the heart's deceitfully wicked above all things, beyond cure. Who can understand it? You want to follow that? Yours or anybody else's for that matter? Trust doesn't eliminate trials. Trust in God requires that we not put our trust in something or someone else. Now watch this. Trust grows in the fires of adversity. It is in the fires of adversity that I quickly discover how inadequate I am. It is in the fires of adversity that you will discover your own inabilities. Trust can grow and flourish in those fires of adversity. Because it's in the fires of adversity that you will learn the faithfulness of God. He will never leave you nor forsake you. I don't think we'll ever understand that without the fires of adversity and the trials and the difficulties. I cannot fully know that God won't abandon me until I encounter a valley. Some years ago, I owned a 1963 Buick Wildcat. Apparently, after some shade tree mechanic work, a fuel line was pinched. Headed down the road with a former classmate of mine, had no clue we had a problem. The car began to steam, so we pulled off into a gas station. I looked over at Gary and I discovered, Gary, that's not steam, that's smoke, Bubba. And we're parked on top of a gas tank. And after I said that, I turned my head and I looked. I was talking to myself. Forget the never leave you nor forsake you stuff. Gary was gone. But I promise you, when there's smoke and you look in the car next to you, Jesus won't be gone. And you'll discover in the fires of adversity what it means that He's trustworthy and how to trust Him. Finally, trust not only grows in the fires of adversity, trust not only requires that we not place our trust in someone or something else. Trust does not eliminate trials. Trust needs to know the mind of the object trusted. I need to know God's word if I'm to trust Him. I need to know what He wants. Psalm 1:2, what does it say? But His delight is in the law of the Lord. What He says, and on this, on His law, he meditates day and night. That's the blessed man. He knows the mind of the object trusted. So here's your application. Talk to God about everything. See, trust is at the heart of what Jeremiah is saying. Put your roots down in the right place. Trust is that development of that root system in your God. And you need to talk to Him about everything. I am thrilled to be part of a church that considers prayer to be paramount to what we do, not just a sideline. We've tried everything else. I guess we'll just pray about it. Thankfully, that's not where we are as a body. That's not where your leaders are. Talk to your God about everything. Think with His head, not yours. Ask God for His clear direction. Turn away from self-reliance and putting your trust in people. Young people, there are 1,000 people who will lead you in this world. You better focus your eyes on the living Christ. And the rest of you, who ain't so young no more, who have taken a few exits in your life, fix your eyes on Christ. Trust Him. Turn away from self-reliance and putting your trust in stuff or people. Third thing I would tell you is don't see adversity as a problem. Rather, see adversity as an opportunity. An opportunity to trust God and then look for what He's up to. He's doing something in the midst of the adversity that maybe you can't see yet. So look for it. Pray and ask Him to give you eyes to see what He's up to. Look for His faithfulness even beyond what He has done these past 25 years. Look for more opportunities to pray and watch God for an answer. If we are where I think we are in this cycle that was mentioned earlier as a nation, the church has greater adversity coming than it's ever seen before in this country. And it has greater opportunity to shine brighter than it ever has. And you, faith, will be at the forefront. Look for what God is doing. Look for the fruit. More of it. New believers in Christ Jesus. At school, at work, around the world. Finally, the application is spend time in God's Word. Know what He says. Do what He says. It was over 6 years ago that Dad asked the question of this congregation, "What's wrong with you people? I have an answer for you." It took me 6+ years to get to the answer. It comes in multiple choice form. And there are only A and B, so you got a 50-50 shot. First choice is in verses 5 and 6. If you're a dried up desert shrub, then the object of your trust may just be man-made. If you're worried sick and you live in this constant state of anxiety, maybe your root system isn't tapped into the right soil. If that's your choice, what's wrong with you is that you're trusting something that's not trustworthy. On the other hand, if in the midst of chaos, you're somehow calm and cool and collected, if you're somehow in the midst of chaos, you're flourishing as a tree and bearing fruit, then I know what your problem is. You got your roots down where they ought to be. The object of your trust must be God Himself. How can you be worry-free in this world unless you trust Him? Don't you know that Iran has nuclear capabilities? And let's make a list of other countries. Well, I wasn't worrying until you started talking about that. If you're not worried, it's because your root system is in the right place. What's wrong with you people? Trust your God. Pray with me. Father, Your Word is truth and it is music to our ears. We want to be those blessed that are mentioned in verses 7 and 8. And I thank You, God, that I live among brothers and sisters in Christ who are learning each day how better to trust you. Father, may we grow through faith. May we grow deep in you. And may the fruit of your faithfulness be ever more apparent in the days to come, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.